I would ask you to open your Bibles this evening to that passage we looked at this morning, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Can you identify with that request of the disciples there in Luke 17:5 when they said, "Lord, increase our faith"? You know, now for some time we've been looking at these heroes of the faith and faith's hall of fame here in Hebrews 11, seeing what faith does, what it looks like, seeing those whose faith is commended. Perhaps in so doing we've been brought up short, and we've seen ourselves struggling and weak in the faith and wanting to be more firm and strong in the faith, and therefore again like that prayer of the disciples, "Lord, increase our faith." Well, I would remind you that the Lord Jesus said on that occasion basically words to teach them, use what you got, okay? If you had faith, grain of a mustard seed, etc. So it's not a matter of get more, it's use what you got. Well, we come again to that example of faith that is given us in the life of Moses here in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26. "By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked to the reward." Now, you know, sometimes in preparing to preach on a passage, kind of a sermon boneyard there, that various thoughts come out, look at things that have been said by authors, and so you end up with a bunch of kind of miscellany, right? Sundry observations. And that's what we come to this evening, is things that, where in the world do these all fit in, and looking at this, but they are, I think, important observations about faith, so that's what it is, sundry observations. And I do so especially because, as J.C. Ryle, and I again commend to you his chapter on this passage in his book, Holiness, he said, Moses comes nearer to us than those others who have been already mentioned here in Hebrews 11. Abel and Enoch and Noah. We see their faith in Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But he says of the faith of Moses, it made him live in such a way as we must sometimes live ourselves in the present day, each in our own walk of life, if we want to be consistent Christians. So, in some ways at least, you know, here it's not the great exploits that's referred to in verses 24 through 26, but it's what he faced in life. Real decision, choice that must be made, and so forth. And so, again, he's especially notable as an example of what faith does and how faith thinks. Now, as I pointed out this morning, in many ways we see here in these verses, he's exemplary of that which Jesus said in Mark 8, "If any will come after him, they must deny himself, take up the cross, and follow me." Well, that's what we see Moses doing. He's giving up that which is contrary to God. He's forsaking all of that which would hinder him. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He gave up things which surely appealed to his flesh by way of the pleasures and the riches and the fame and the power, things that surely would be valued by so many. Well, no, he forsook it all, suffering affliction, suffering reproach, indeed, because he preferred to be one of God's people, or to put it another way, it was his choice to belong to God, even to be right with God through his provision for sinners. It's him who we know as our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what and how much did he know about Christ at that time? Well, it's impossible for us to say with any dogmatism, but he knew enough to choose the reproach of Christ. He knew something, and he knew enough to give up all that he could have in Egypt for this. Not simply reproach for the sake of reproach, but it's because of Christ. And why that? Well, it's because of faith. Because he believed what God had revealed. He trusted God to keep his word. Now, is it all that God had promised to Abraham? Was he aware of that? Abraham and his seed, that through him all the families of the earth would be blessed? Or is it something that even in God's dealings with Moses himself and how God had revealed things to him? Well, again, we can't say. But whatever, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God, and whatever God had revealed to him and whatever, however he had done so, here's a man who believed it. And one thing we can see about faith from this example of Moses is faith is not simply a mental assent. Right? You remember how James deals with that and that dead faith. People who accept things just by way of, well, the demons, they believe God is one, and at least they've got enough sense to tremble. But you know, people who just, yeah, they believe the facts, and okay, yeah, I believe that George Washington was our first president. Okay, so what? Right? Well, we see in the example of Moses that faith wasn't simply an assent. Yeah, here's God. Here's what God has said. Okay, I got that. Now then, I'm going to go on living here in Egypt, enjoying the treasures and the pleasures and so forth. No. It was faith that not only had the mental assent to what God has said is true, but it moved him to action. We see a man living by that faith. We see that his mind was controlled, that his will was then controlled, and therefore he acted on what he knew. And you know, the fact that his mind was engaged, that it wasn't mental assent, but it was his mind engaged, moving him to action, is seen right here in our text, as we've seen from verse 26. He was esteeming. He was thinking. As if weighing things out. There's this and there's this. And his mind is actually engaged. It wasn't just some kind of a mindless, let's go with the flow here. But he's actually recognizing and assessing. Here's how things stand. Here's what I've got. But here is belonging to the true and living God. And we can see then that, you know, from this very text, how he's thinking. That faith weighs things out. He looked to the reward. He thought beyond the moment. He thought to the ultimate outcome. Again, he's weighing things out. Here's all that I could have in Egypt. All the treasures and the pleasures and the esteem and so forth. Here's that. But here's the reward. Here's that eternal blessedness that God has given to his people. Here's what it means to belong to God, to know God. Well, as he did so, what was the only reasonable choice? Well, that's the choice he made because he believed these things, even believing. In fact, when you think of that, he looked to the reward. Think of the faith behind that. Even believing that sinners like us could have any reward, not something earned, but God's blessing, the outcome. Any. Sinners like us, having any eternal blessing from a holy God? Well, he believed it. He looked to the reward. That's the faith of Moses. And especially, he looked to the reward in contrast to looking to this world and that which sin held out to him. I pointed out this morning, the pleasures of sin. It's like bait on the hook. The pleasures have their appeal. They have their draw. Young people, I hope that registered with you and you won't forget that. That pleasure for going the wrong way, going the way of sin, yeah, but please understand, it's very passing and it's bait on the hook. And whatever joy could be had from sin, well, is short-lived and it doesn't satisfy. It rather enslaves and ultimately ruins. And why would anyone reject eternal blessedness for that which is so passing? Pleasures of sin, the very passing. See, faith knows better. Faith thinks aright. And because faith believes truth about God, the exceeding worth of God, of belonging to God, and so believing this, thinking this way, that he then chose God in God's way, he would go with that people, though it would involve suffering, affliction. But the affliction was the reproach of Christ. It's because of Him, because belonging to Him. And it says He counted that riches. Not, again, hard times and reproach. Oh, that's wonderful. But because it's all about God's great blessing in His provision for sinners. Well, again, isn't that what faith does? Whatever I have in Christ, that's the riches. And isn't that what we see in Moses, even in affliction and even in reproach? The writer of Hebrews wrote this chapter to demonstrate what he said, quoting from Habakkuk chapter 2. He says it in Hebrews 10:38, "The just shall live by faith." Well, here's a picture of that, in the very nitty-gritty details. Not, here's Moses parting the Red Sea. Here's Moses doing some of these great exploits and these judgments coming upon Pharaoh. No, as Ryle has said, he's actually addressing Moses here as one who's right down kind of where we are, because we live in a world where there is the pleasures of sin, temptations, and so forth. And it's for us to say no to these, to deny self, and follow Christ. Well, you'll remember the state of the original recipients of the letter to the Hebrews. But remember, they were Hebrews. And Moses' example, of all the examples that we have here in chapter 11, Moses' example surely would get their attention in a very peculiar way. Come on, they're waffling. They're tempted to go back to Old Covenant religion. You know, the rituals, the sacrifices, the ceremonies, all of that that went with Old Covenant religion, right? They're tempted. They're waffling. Here's the man through whom God gave those laws and all that instruction about those ceremonies, right? And how was he right with God? By doing all the ceremonies? Well, no. The writer says no. The guy who was used of God to give us these ceremonies, he knew better. Don't think to go back to just the outward, the externals, and so forth. That's not it. The man used of God, look how he was right with God. It was through faith. Well, that's what we see. And therefore, as the writer had said earlier in 6:12, imitate those who through faith and endurance inherit the promises. And then here he is saying, here's one especially that should get your attention, Moses. Okay, but now, another kind of observation, I guess, something I think deserves the question. How did Moses come to have this faith? A man, clearly, who was a believer, faith in God, exemplary, commendable faith. But how did he come to have that faith? I mean, especially when you think of those years leading up to this time in verse 24 when he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. For all but just the earliest years of his life, during these 40 years, so let's call it maybe, 35 years or so? He was raised as Pharaoh's grandson. He was raised as an Egyptian. And he thoroughly looked the part. You remember when he had fled Egypt, went there into the backside of the desert, and when, you know, because of him, the daughters of the man who eventually became his father-in-law, well, his daughters were able to water the livestock that day. And he said, Well, how did that happen that you're here so early instead of being like normal? And said, well, because an Egyptian was there and he moved the stone and watered the flocks for us. And it was Moses. But those ladies didn't know anything about him except, well, he's an Egyptian. He really did look like an Egyptian. He was raised that way. We're told in 7:22 of Acts, Stephen said how he was trained in the wisdom and so forth of Egypt. Well, okay, whatever they had by way of construction skills or whatever they had by way of very practical skills, it was the wisdom, the instruction, the philosophies, all that goes with instruction in that godless, very powerful nation. Come on, this was not a Christian nation. He wasn't going to some Hillsdale College there, okay? I mean, here's a guy who's at Egypt U or Cairo U or whatever place it was. And he's receiving the instruction, all the training, all the errors embedded in their thinking. He's being trained in all of that. For most of his 40 years, he saw up close Egypt's great riches. And he, as a young man growing up, could see the pleasures held out from sin. It was there. A young man, probably quite impressionable. At the very least, curious. And he's seeing the best of this world. The best that Egypt had to offer, most pleasures that sin had to offer. And here he is being raised there, whatever interaction he had with Jochebed and Dad and Aaron and Miriam, whatever interaction he may have had over the years with them, he is basically surrounded by idolatry and idolaters. The people that exercise the most influence on this young man for these decades were idolaters. Not a good mom and dad reading the Bible and helping him to understand, having their devotions and talking about the Lord Jesus. No. Now, looking at all of that, would you think that that's the most conducive context for saving faith to be so evident? Would you? How in the world did this man have that faith? Well, it reminds us that faith, true saving faith, is not natural fruit. Something that we must muster up within ourselves. Something that we somehow have to manufacture. And God sits and waits until we have manufactured enough faith to believe. Sadly, there are some who kind of look at faith that way. That's not how the Bible presents it. What we see is that of which Peter wrote over in 2 Peter chapter 1. Please come there, 2 Peter chapter 1. Yes, we are responsible to believe. The command to believe, to trust God, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We are responsible to do so. But it's not a matter of, and so therefore I can muster up. 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. They had obtained, now Peter writes this, of all of those believers, this is addressed to the same people that received that first letter. All of these believers, Gentile background, for the most part, they're in those five Roman provinces that are mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 1. And Peter writes to them as believers, and he says, why it is they are believers? You have obtained like precious faith. Faith like ours. Me and the other apostles. Your faith is precious, and it's like ours. It's the same faith. And you've obtained it. Obtained it. Not you mustered it. You know, the idea that you received it. In other words, it was God's work of grace. In fact, the word obtained, it means to receive from divine allotment, like the casting of lots. And here is the daddy of John the Baptist, Zacharias, here in Luke 1, and the lot fell to him to go into the temple. It was his by allotment. It was, well, so that's the idea, that it was by God's allotment that you have this precious faith, just like all of the apostles, like all true believers. It was a gift of God's grace. So Paul writes to the Philippians, and he says, to you it was given, not only to believe on Christ, Philippians 1:29, but also to suffer for His sake. But please understand, to you it was given to believe. Not only to believe, you were given more than that. But you were given that faith with which you believe. Or when Apollos is preaching Jesus Christ in the synagogues, he helped those who had believed through grace. Not he helped those who had mustered up enough faith. No, their very believing was the work of God's grace. So when you look at Moses and such unlikely circumstances, a little light, but he had some, but raised in that context, and yet to be such a man of faith, how do you account for that? Not by anything natural, but rather we see the working of God's grace. It was given to him like precious faith. Now, brethren, this is very relevant. This is very relevant now, especially with reference to the unsaved. There is no hopeless case while they're still alive. How Solomon talks about a living dog is better than a dead lion. At least that living dog, unclean though he may be, he's alive. There is no hopeless case. We look at unbelieving loved ones, children or parents, friends, family. It seems so impossible that they should ever believe, that they should trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they should turn and believe on Him. So impossible. Well, the context in which they grew up or in which they've lived is not as unlikely as that in which Moses was raised. Right? It's not impossible. Remember the disciples asked Jesus a question in Matthew 19. Who can be saved? And Jesus said, with men it is impossible. But He didn't stop there. He went on to say, but with God, all things are possible, meaning even the salvation of sinners. God gives faith. Or let me illustrate it this way. You, as a Christian, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Well, how is that? How is it that you have that faith in Christ? I mean, you'd have to say with the Apostle Paul, in me that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. Well, Paul went on to write in Romans 8 about the carnal mind is hostile against God, not subject to the law of God. It's impossible for those in the flesh to please God. That would mean even to choose that which is right and pleasing to God. Well, how is it that you chose, that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, you'd have to say with Paul, I am what I am by the grace of God. You'd have to say with Peter, yeah, you obtained like precious faith to the apostles. Now, in that we believe by working of God's grace, did we somehow tap out God's omnipotence? Well, sorry, it doesn't have that kind of power anymore. Obviously, using the very word omnipotence means no, you didn't tap it out. And did we somehow exhaust the riches of God's grace? Well, sorry, not enough grace for sinners now. Your unbelieving loved ones and others, no. You sucked up all the store of His riches of His grace. Well, obviously, even to suggest such is utter foolishness. Dear brother, dear sister, don't lose heart. God can intervene. God can save. It's a mighty work of God. Look what He did in Moses. Don't lose heart. Pray. Keep praying. Keep buying up opportunities. But especially if we're cast upon God. Pray, but see what He can do. If you're here without Christ, maybe you've even prayed prayers. Maybe you've even said, Lord, I want to be saved. And yet here you are, still going on. You know, you've not been converted. Well, this holds out hope for you. The Apostle Paul said here's a faithful saying, here's something worthy of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came in this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now we can argue, okay, in what sense? Well, but the fact is, Paul is saying, if Christ can save the chief of sinners, he can save any sinners. He says he saved me as a pattern. How can you be saved? Well, with men it's impossible. But with God all things are possible. And therefore I plead with you, cry out to God for mercy, knowing God's willingness as well as his ability to save through Jesus Christ. And look to Christ alone, not you and whatever you muster up, but Christ and Christ alone. If need be, pray even as that man there in Mark chapter 9, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Trust Christ. Go to him. Lord, save me. But now, having said that, well, faith is this work of God's grace, you, Christian, have obtained like precious faith. Perhaps you're wondering, wait a minute, if I have like precious faith, like that of the apostles and so forth, what about my problems and my failures and my falterings? Well, I would remind you who it is that was the human instrument that penned those words that are read in 2 Peter 1:1. You've obtained like precious faith with us, says Simon Peter, the apostle. Right? Well, even this morning we looked at Mark 8, a reference to Peter's faltering there when he would be out to rebuke Jesus because he was thinking only of the things of men, not the things of God. And you know other falterings and failures of Peter. And yet he could say, you've obtained like precious faith, just like me, just like us, the apostles. And what about this man Moses? I mean, come on, he's here, very commendable. He's there in Hebrews chapter 11. Whoa, what a faith he had. But do you think he was without his falterings? That he was without his failures? You come to Exodus chapter 3, and after he's been on the backside of the desert being schooled in the providence of God, then when God would send him to Egypt to be the instrument in delivering the people, though he was ready to take it on himself there earlier, 40 years before, now he's saying, no, I can't do that. I can't. Look, God's commissioning you and telling you that he will be with you and he will bless, and no, I can't do it. Doesn't sound like a strong faith then, does it? Or how about even when he was 40 years old, when he had come of age, when he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter? Come to Acts chapter 7 and see what Stephen said in giving us kind of a summary statement of it in his preaching in Acts 7 to the Jews there. Notice verse 23, starting at verse 23. Now when he, that is Moses, was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. He knew they were his brethren. He knew, this is my people. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brothers would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Then, at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And he lived there for those 40 years, as he goes on to say in the next verse. Now, for one thing, we asked, had God somehow revealed that Moses would be the deliverer of that people? It seems quite possible that he did. But we'd have to say this, he had a total misread of the timing, right? Well, this is what's going to happen, and God's going to, I suppose you guys all understand this, right? Well, they didn't understand. The time was not yet ripe. So at least his faith was a little bit limited in his understanding. He's acting precipitously rather than waiting upon God and God's timing. But then he flees and hides out in the backside of the desert for 40 years. Does that look like a strong faith to you? I've killed somebody, they're going to kill me now, I'm out of here. And he goes and hides out. And then God has to come to him and say that it's okay to come back into Egypt. He wasn't strong in the faith, per se, at a time like that, was he? Well, no. But even so, his faith was real. And his faith was still exemplary. We saw it with regard to Abraham. We saw it with regard to Sarah. We saw it with regard to Isaac. What grace has reached perfection in us in this life? Your love, your patience, your what grace? Your faith? Well, no. Right? Falterings and the like. But that doesn't mean it's not real faith. Well, just forget Moses then. If that's it, the man's going to falter. He's going to misread timing. He's going to go out and hide 40 years. Well, fine. Yeah, he's nobody. That's not what God does. Actually, after these verses that we're looking at now, 24 through 26, he goes on to say more about the faith of this man Moses. And the fact that he faltered, the fact that there were problems, didn't mean, he's done, we're out of here. There were other times in the wilderness where Moses acted in a kind of unbelief. Well, again, that doesn't mean his faith was not exemplary. And therefore, my brother, my sister, because you falter, because you see that which is lacking in your faith, doesn't mean it's not genuine faith. Look at the object. Are you trusting Christ? Now, of all the examples, Moses, his example, I think should have come as the greatest encouragement and help to those waffling Jews. And so here is kind of just another miscellany, another sundry observation. And I say that all the more because these waffling Jews, the original recipients, had actually done something not unlike what is here said of Moses in verses 24 through 26. Notice what is said. You know, recall what they themselves were to recall about their own past in chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews. Come to Hebrews chapter 10. Let's take up our reading at verse 32. Right on the heels of that very serious warning against apostasy, the writer says, verse 32 of Hebrews 10, "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you entered a great struggle with sufferings." You were converted, but then even as babes in Christ, well, there's this great struggles and sufferings going on. "Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated." And then he speaks of one case in particular, but only one. He said, "For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." Is this not in some way like that which is said of Moses in these verses that we've been considering? They're suffering affliction, reproaches. That's actually the very word that's used of Moses choosing the reproach of Christ. That's the word that's used of them. And it was, after all, the reproach of Christ. It's because they were His that they belonged to Him. And they were seen as belonging to Him. In fact, they were seen as being very much part of His people. It was for Christ's sake and for the sake of His people. They wanted to be part of this people. Come on, these people are suffering. They're having afflictions. But that's all right. They identified with them. No, no, we are part of them. Though it would mean suffering on their own part. Here he says in verse 34, "How I was suffering. I was in a bad way. You put yourself at risk by being identified with me and coming and having compassion on me. And look what it resulted. You suffered material loss. There was the plundering of your goods." We don't know what all, how much, but they lost materially. Their possessions confiscated, taken from them, plundered as it were. And how do they respond to that? You stood for Christ. You've been joined to Christ's people. You've taken the stand. We've seen that this is the people to which I belong. And now look, what's come upon you because of it. They came, they plundered. You lost the benefit that was yours, the comforts you had, various things that was yours by right. And they came and they took them away for the sake of Christ. And here are these reproaches, and they're mocking you, and they're making fun of you. Because you want to be with this people, one of these people. Well, how did they respond? Resentment? They took away, just because I'm a Christian, now I lose these things. No. No resentment, not the least regret. Notice he says here, you joyfully accepted it. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. They esteemed that as greater riches than the things that were taken from them. And how so? Well, again, notice the words of verse 34. Knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Now, brethren, I ask you, you know what's been said. We've been looking for a couple of weeks at least here at Hebrews 11, 24 through 26 in the example of Moses. Right? Can you not see a parallel? Can you not see that, at least in some ways, what they had done was similar to what Moses did? Moses looked to the reward. Moses knew these things. He's thinking this way. And so were they. They had been. They were certainly living for eternity by faith then, when their goods were being plundered. The kind of faith that Moses had. Shouldn't that have been encouragement to them? Here they are. They're now waffling. They're now having struggles. Oh, wait a minute. Recall. Recall how faith was demonstrated in you in the past. Okay, you're waffling now, doubts now, but remember the past? Here, let me tell you about Moses. Can you not see yourself? That same kind of faith in Moses? Well, see God's grace at work in Moses and see God's grace at work in you. You've received like precious faith. You've obtained this from the God of all grace. Well, therefore, he goes on to say, by way of application, keep looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Recall the evidences, the expression of your faith in the past. Oh, it's as commendable as that of Moses. Therefore, why waffle now? We've not faced what they faced and then endured. And maybe we've not been so exemplary even in what we face. But dear brother, dear sister, even in our struggles and our failures and our doubts and our waffling, can't we see genuine faith at work, evident in us? We're looking only to Christ. All of our trust is in Him, not ourselves. We know better. Come what may, we keep looking to Christ. Is the animosity of others toward us? Is it afflictions that we experience? Is it the reality of our own sins, our failures? We've sinned again. But what do we do? Well, we may struggle for a bit under a sense of condemnation and shame and, oh, I can't go. But ultimately we say, no, I must go to that fountain, open for sin and uncleanness. Where else can I go? And therefore we're driven to Christ. And we're trusting in Him. We confess, we forsake the blood of Jesus Christ, cleansing from all sin. We've not seen Him. And yet you do believe on Him. And in fact, as we saw, 1 Peter 1, you love Him. You love Him. Enough? Well, no, not enough. But you love Him. And you have real joy in Him. You have that faith, Galatians 5:6, that works by love. And as Jesus said, you love me, you keep my commandments. Perfectly? No, absolutely not. In fact, when John says, here's how we know it, we keep His commandments, that's in the context of saying, if anyone sins, we've got an advocate with the Father. Our sins, we do sin, and they're serious. In fact, if we say we have no sin, we're lying. You do obey Him. You keep his commandments, notwithstanding remaining corruption, that when you would do good, evil is present with you. A constant struggle with your own remaining corruption. How do you explain yourself? Well, it's God's grace, his faith. When Paul writes there in Romans 7, we're ready to look at the good I would, I don't do, the evil that I would, not that I do. When I would do good, evil's right there present with me, like a law. It's invariable. Okay, we look at that, and yeah, we're ready to say, oh, yeah, I got that. But wait a minute, do we also look at verse 22? When he says, I delight after the law of God in the inward man. You see that? Well, yeah. Well, what's that? But the workings of faith by God's grace. Don't lose sight of that. Just as surely as, yeah, the good I would, I don't do. Wait a minute, but there is that delight. It's my frustration. Oh, wretched man that I am. But there is that delight in the law of God. And are we not looking to the reward? We're not looking for this world and just living for this world. Loving the world, the things of the world. Lust of the eye, lust of the flesh, pride of life. We are looking to the reward. And we're doing so entirely because of Christ. Not because, well, you know, if I can just be good enough. No, we know. We have only one hope. But He's hope enough. He is our only hope. Jesus Christ. Him crucified. Is this true of you? Well, then see God's work. See God's grace to you. You have obtained like precious faith. To you, it's been given to believe. As certainly as it was with Moses. But so with us. So with those original recipients of the letter to the Hebrews. And please know this. Salvation is not in the strength of our faith. It's in the person and work of our Savior. If I can just have strong enough faith, then He will save. Oh, my friend. Even weak faith is saving faith. It's real faith. Right? So don't be worrying about, oh, how strong. Yes, we should say, Lord, increase our... We should want a strong... But as Jesus was basically saying in Luke 17, use the faith you got. Believe. And see God's work of grace. Should that not be an encouragement to those waffling, discouraged believers? What do you think? You see the connection? You see why I felt I need to come back to this, and where in the world do I fit it in under sundry observations, right? Well, surely it was with this encouragement in view that the writer then wrote of Moses the way he did in verses 24 through 26 of chapter 11. And especially because, as we've seen, those believers were faltering big time. Now, he did expect them, he did really presume they were truly converted. Even when he gives those strong warnings against apostasy in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, remember how he says in chapter 6, I'm persuaded of better things concerning you. You're not an apostate. And so too in chapter 10, we're not of those who draw back, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul, even though he's giving these warnings. But their waffling was serious, and he wanted to know that. You're tempted to draw back to Judaism? To the Old Covenant? More than that, in chapter 12, he has to deal with discouragement. It's clear, they've been experiencing some hard times after that which they had endured in chapter 10. Hard times had come one way or another, and they're very susceptible to discouragement. In fact, it seems they were discouraged. They've been shaken by the hard times. Earlier in this letter, when he gave them that warning, to not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That warning did not come in a vacuum. I know this doesn't pertain to you, but just to let you know, don't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I know that could never happen, of course, but no, he recognized this happens. This happens. He's giving us a warning. Clearly, when the epistle was written, they were not standing so firm as they had been earlier there in those events recorded in chapter 10. And therefore, notice what he goes on to say in verse 35 of chapter 10, having said, here's how you once stood. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And this is the emphasis of the letter. Keep on keeping on. You got doubts, you got struggles. You're waffling. Well, but what are you going to do? Well, keep on keeping on. As I've already said, here in chapter 12, the application to chapter 11 is looking unto Jesus, the author, the beginner, and the finisher of our faith. You keep looking to Him, running the race all the way. Imitate those who through faith and endurance inherit the promises, chapter 6 and verse 12. Or even that statement that seems isolated from the context in chapter 13 and verse 8. Come to that passage, please. Hebrews 13:8. You know, why this waffling? Here, you see what you were in the past? How you stood firm? How even in affliction you took joyfully the plundering of your goods? You joyfully accepted it. By faith you stood strong. You joined yourself visibly to the people of God. You're waffling. What changed? What changed? Well, whatever changes might have come, he closes by saying, here's something that hasn't changed. Verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It almost looks like a disjointed statement, but boy, looking at the whole epistle, it's not disjointed at all. Why are you waffling? Why the change? See what you were in the past? What's changed? Not Christ. Not Christ. He's the same. He's still worthy of our faith and of our love. You have need of endurance. Keep looking unto Jesus. And I would wonder if that's not another reason why he appeals to Moses as such a great example, because Moses did exemplify perseverance. You talk about a man who kept on in hard times. I read there in Acts chapter 7 how he thought his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them through him. He evidently really thought, well, now's the time. I'm visit my brothers. See, I'm going to start right now. Here's it. Well, wait a minute. What's this? They're turning against me. They're rejecting me. Who made you a judge and a ruler? And now I killed a guy and it's going to be known. I'm out of here. The perplexity. Wait a minute. I thought it was time. I thought this was what was going to happen. What's interesting is, when he gets the shock, the reality, they're not going to accept you as the deliverer. They don't understand that. He doesn't say, whoa, then I'm going back to Egypt. I'm going back to Pharaoh's house. Maybe it won't get around, and I'll just blend in and be a good Egyptian boy and all the pleasures of sin, and I'll go back and just enjoy the treasures and just forget about it then. If things, is that what he did? Well, that's not what he did. Now, fair enough. It doesn't speak of a strong faith that he went and hid out for 40 years. But the point is, he did persevere. He didn't turn around and go back to Egypt. Go back to being an Egyptian. You think of Moses later, standing before Pharaoh. We'll come to look at that in future studies. The difficulties, the perplexities. I thought God was going to deliver him right now. And then his heart's hardened. Yet he kept on. Mind you, before that time, after that time, we'll again look at it probably next week, verse 27 of 11, he endured. How? Seeing him who is invisible. That is, by faith. And you think of all the trials and all the hardship experienced in the wilderness and the rebellion of that people. And yet, he endured. Well, there's the example. He kept looking to the reward. Not just initially, not just for that time there at age 40, but rather on and on, he kept looking to the reward. And the writer says, you have need of endurance. Do the will of God. Keep pressing on. And brethren, that's so for us. This is what faith does. Whatever we face. Yeah, okay, we're not tempted to fall into Judaism. I don't think anybody here has faced that as a temptation. We may not be facing the reproach of Christ that Moses faced, that they faced, though that could happen. But we do face our own issues. We do face our own temptations. We understand why there's that warning about being very aware of the sin, of the deceitfulness of sin and its hardening influence. We understand why that warning is given. We know. The discouragement of chapter 12 that the writer addresses. Well, we can know something of that, and we can be discouraged various trials. Maybe it's some physical issue that's very wearing that goes on and on and on and there's no relief. Or other distractions, that burdens that are ours, and we just don't seem to be getting any relief. And we begin to be discouraged. Or other distractions from God and things eternal, where we, at least in practice, kind of play down in our thinking, if not forget, the eternal blessedness. So the pleasures, the things of this world, even legitimate things, responsibilities, our duties. Brethren, can't we be dull? Can't we in some ways be conformed to this world? That's why Paul says, don't be conformed to this world. You've got those believers in Corinth, and Paul says you're carnal. He doesn't mean in every way you're just like the unconverted, but we can be carnal in particulars, as were they. And surely we can be too attached to this world. Things of this world, one way or another. We find it easy to live for the present, to neglect or give little thought to the reward, to the eternal. Not seeking first God's kingdom, God's righteousness. Not living now for then. Not, as we're said, as a set of believers in Hebrews chapter 9, about eagerly looking for Christ's coming again when He completes the work. At times, we're focused. At times. But not always. In essence, we're not enduring in the sense of being constant. It should be. Christ is the same yesterday and forever. He hasn't changed. Why should our faith change? Is it reasonable to be waffling? Is it of faith? Is it consistent with faith? Don't we really believe He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him? Therefore, believe. And keep on believing on Him. Keep looking unto Jesus. The one who by that one offering has perfected us forever in our standing before God. Keep looking unto Jesus. The one who comes again, not now with reference to sin, but salvation. He's already dealt with the sin issue. He now comes to complete that work in our glorification. Keep looking unto Jesus. Jesus Christ the same, yesterday, today, and forever. The just shall live by faith. Well, then live it. My God, help us. We come this evening to the Lord's Supper. In a very real sense, the Lord's Supper is a means He has appointed for the strengthening of our faith. We come to remember Christ. We come to remember His work, the body broken, blood shed. We come to remember His person, this Savior, God manifest in the flesh, His great love for sinners like us, His love for us as individuals, His faithfulness to us, His grace to us. Well, in these elements, the bread, the cup, nothing magical, no hocus pocus, but these are tangible declarations, reminders of that body broken, the blood shed, and the person whose body and blood it was. Well, brethren, just like when the word is preached, how is it effective? Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, it's effective in those who believe. As the word is believed, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word. As truth is believed, received, believed, there's that strengthening of the faith. Well, so too, the Lord's Supper is not hocus pocus, it's not magic, but it is a means for good, for faith to be strengthened, and for love to be revived. As truth is again presented, now in this tangible way, and we come to remember Christ, broken body, shed blood, the person, the work of our Savior, to again be pointed to Him, to His heart toward us. Well, that being so, see truth presented. Believe it. Be strengthened in your faith. Be revived in your love. Having real dealings with Him who so loves us and is present to bless. My God, bless the supper now to our good. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do Thank you for your great grace to us that we have obtained, like precious faith with the apostles, with Moses. Not something we did, mustered, could pat ourselves on the back for, but all because of your grace to sinners. Lord, forgive us then that we do waffle and doubt. We can be so unstable and so distracted. We ask that you would strengthen us in the faith, and even now as we come to the supper of remembrance, that we would remember our Savior in a way that our faith would be made strong, not just for now, but for days to come. And that then that faith would work by love, yet more love for Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.